Introduced a study of this difficult subject. And I want to quickly review the things that we said last week before we continue with our study. I tried to show you from the Word of God that church discipline is a broader subject than we often think, that it involves both training and punishment. And I tried to show you that the Bible teaches that three groups of people need to be involved in discipline. First of all, as a Christian, I am to exercise self-discipline in my own life. And then my brothers and sisters in the faith are to exercise a mutual discipline to help me walk in a way that is worthy of my calling and pleasing to the Lord. And then when these efforts fail, there comes a time when the church must practice punitive discipline. I tried to show you last week from God's Word that there are three forms of discipline. There is preventive discipline, all of our efforts to prevent sin in our lives. And then there is corrective discipline. Everything that we do, short of punishment, to correct sin. And then finally, there is punitive discipline. And that's punishment. Punishment of an impenitent believer in an effort to bring that individual to repentance and restoration. That is the ultimate goal. We concluded our study last week by trying to show you from God's Word that public instruction is one of the ways that we exercise discipline. And then private instruction and encouragement is involved in this as well. And private rebuke and admonition. Sometimes there must be public censure. And then finally, and this is what we normally think of when we talk about church discipline, there is social ostracism. What I want to do this morning is begin to look at the Bible passages that address this particular question. And as I was looking over my notes this morning, I decided there's no way that I can look at all of these passages in this lesson today. So I hope to go as far as we can to make haste slowly, if you will, to try to very carefully look at these Bible passages. And I want to begin with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." I want you to notice that Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you are to go and show him his fault. Jesus says you're to go alone at first. You're not to stay at home and brood or sulk about what's happened. You're not to hold a grudge. You're not to just ignore your brother's sin. You're not to wait for your brother to recognize his sin and correct it. You're to go to your brother. Not the elders. Not the preacher, not your mate, not your best friend, not everybody else under the sun. Jesus says, you're to go to your brother. And you're to tell him or show him what he has done. You're not to go to bawl him out, to angrily demand your rights, to exact satisfaction for your hurt feelings, your pain and your anguish, and you're not to go to win an argument. You're to go and show your brother his sin out of love and concern for his soul in an effort to gain your brother. You're to go to your brother because your brother's soul is in jeopardy and you want to try to save it. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." James writes in James 5, verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Brethren, we need to realize that it's possible for us to win an argument and lose a soul. And that's not what we want to do. In a little book entitled How to Win Souls Today, a book that I read many years ago, I appreciated an observation that Brother Jack Exum made in that book. He said, "One may have a fast draw on the scriptures and be able to shoot the eyes out of the argument, yet when the smoke is cleared away, the real count is not those lying in the streets, but those kneeling at the cross." I've never forgotten that statement. When Jesus gave this instruction, he was echoing the teaching of the old law. In Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 17, passage we looked at recently in our Wednesday night Bible class, God said, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." May I suggest to you that the wisdom of this procedure will be evident to the thoughtful person. If you go to your brother alone, it gives your brother the opportunity, first of all, to learn of his offense. It may very well be that he is not aware that he's done anything wrong. Husbands, have you ever had the feeling that you were in the doghouse with your wife, but you had no earthly idea what you'd done wrong? Right? Well, it may very well be that your brother does not realize that he sinned against you. And if you go to him and show him, then he has the opportunity to learn of his offense. In the second place, it provides your brother with the opportunity to explain his conduct. Perhaps he's not sinned at all. It's just a big misunderstanding. Does that ever happen? Is it possible for one person to believe that he's been sinned against when in fact that is not the case? Do you remember the story that's recorded in the 22nd chapter of Joshua where the 2.5 tribes who had settled on the east side of the Jordan, they went across and they helped their brethren conquer the land, and then they went back home. And when they went back home, they constructed an altar to remind them of their connection with those other 9.5 tribes. Well, when the 9.5 tribes heard about that, they thought that they had built this altar to offer animal sacrifices upon, which would have been a clear violation of God's law. And so they strapped on their swords and they headed out to take care of this problem. Well, when they talked to their brethren about what had happened, they learned that that wasn't their intent at all. They weren't building another altar upon which to offer animal sacrifices. It was to remind them of their connection with the other tribes. And so they realized that there was no sin here. It was just a big misunderstanding. If you go to your brother alone, you provide him with the opportunity to explain his conduct. And you certainly provide him with the opportunity, if he has sinned, to acknowledge his offense and to repent of it without any unnecessary publicity. A private meeting like this keeps a private sin private. And that's what love wants to do, isn't it? The wise man says in Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. In the 17th chapter of Proverbs and the 9th verse, the wise man says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. I appreciate an observation that the old commentator Matthew Henry made on this passage. He says, those that will be reasoned out of their sins need not be shamed out of them. And so if the matter can be resolved at this level, there's no need for it to go any further. Now, while you're thinking about this instruction, let me remind you that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, that if I realize that I've sinned against my brother, I'm to drop my sacrifice and go and be reconciled with my brother. So you see, this instruction goes both ways. If my brother has sinned against me, I'm to go to him. If I realize that I've sinned against my brother, I'm to go to him. Ideally, if we both realized that about the same time, what would happen? Well, we'd meet in the middle, wouldn't we? And so I have a responsibility to go to my brother. My brother has a responsibility to come to me if he realizes that he sinned against me. Keeping private sins private limits the impact on weaker Christians. Brother Donnie Rader wisely observed, if every private matter became a public discussion and tried in a public way, the church would be in a constant uproar. I think he's right about that. Keeping private sins private keeps the church from being distracted from its primary mission, evangelism and edification, and keeping private sins private prevents the world from blaspheming the cause of Christ. Do you remember that God told David after his sin with Bathsheba that he had given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme because of what he had done? So if my brother sins against me, I'm to go to him and I'm to show him his sin. If that doesn't work, Jesus said, I'm to return to my brother with others. I'm to go back with witnesses. Now notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say that I'm to throw in the towel and give up. He doesn't say I'm to brood or sulk about what's happened, that I'm to hold a grudge, that I'm to just decide to forgive my brother's sin. He doesn't say that I'm to broadcast the offense to everybody else under the sun. He says you're to go back to your brother with witnesses. And again, the background for this is in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, God said, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. No doubt these witnesses were to be employed to establish the facts of the case, to substantiate or confirm the accusation, to help bring about repentance and reconciliation, to help check the attitudes involved. But then Jesus says, if that fails, then I'm to inform the church. And the church is to speak to the offender. Notice he doesn't say tell the preacher or the elders, tell the men in a business meeting. He says inform the church. And the church is to speak. Now Jesus doesn't tell us what the church is to say, but presumably the church is to speak in an effort to bring this brother to repentance. And then Jesus says, if that fails, then you're to treat your impenitent brother as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you're to treat him as an outsider. The Jews had no religious fellowship with Gentiles and as little social contact as possible. May I remind you that after Peter went and preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius, when Jewish brethren heard about that, they were upset, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." This will involve the withdrawal of both spiritual fellowship and social association. Now, it's important that we recognize that both of these things are involved. I'll have more to say about that later on in our study. I don't think this means that I'm to refuse to speak to my brother if I meet him on the street. It doesn't mean that I can be unkind or uncivil, that I can be rude. It certainly doesn't mean that I'm to hate or despise my brother, that I'm to be harsh or vindictive. But brethren, I cannot treat an unfaithful, impenitent brother the same way I would treat a faithful brother in the Lord. Now let me point out that when Jesus says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector, that little pronoun you is singular. It is not plural. It is addressed to the one who has been sinned against. But I must tell you that it seems absurd to me for anyone to conclude that after the church has been informed about what's happened, after the church examines the evidence, announces its judgment and charges the guilty with sin, that only the injured brother is to take any action. That doesn't make sense to me. Before we leave this passage, I want to emphasize what I have already implied. And that is that in this passage, Jesus is talking about how we are to deal with a private, personal offense, not a public sin. I think this is very important for us to understand. Now, having said that, I must readily acknowledge that those words, against you, are not found in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts. And they're not included in some of our English versions. While they are included in most of our English translations, they are omitted by a few. But whether these words were originally in the autograph or not, I don't think it really makes that much difference, because I think the context indicates that Jesus is talking here about a private, personal offense. He says you're to go, and it's to be between you and him alone. Later in this context, down in verse 21, Peter asks Jesus, if my brother sin against me 7 times. 7 times comes back and says he's repented. What am I to do? And then notice that the church is to be informed about this sin only after you've gone or returned with witnesses. Only then is the church to be informed. What does that tell us? Is this a private sin or a public sin? Why, it's a private sin, isn't it? If it were public, the church would already know. Jesus is giving us instruction about how we should respond to a private, personal sin. This passage is not establishing a pattern for how the church is to deal with public sin. Now, let me hasten to add that there may very well be times when private action is the best way to respond to public sin. What did Aquila and Priscilla do with Apollos? They took him aside and they taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. Was his error in teaching private or public? It was public, right? But they dealt with that first by taking him aside privately and teaching him the way of the Lord more accurately. But here's my point. This is not the only way, the only scriptural way to respond to public sin. Public sin often demands public action in response. May I remind you that in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he publicly rebuked them for the division that took place in their midst. He writes this letter. That letter would have been read publicly. After all, there were many in the first century who couldn't read themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at that passage later in our study, Paul publicly rebuked the fornicator at Corinth without the benefit of a private meeting first. Paul wasn't even in Corinth when he wrote this letter. And in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm not going to take the time to read the passage. I trust that you're familiar with it, or will be when I describe what that passage says. Peter goes up to Antioch and he is socializing with his Gentile brethren and everything's fine until some Jewish Christians come up from Judea, and then Peter snobs his Gentile brothers. When Paul heard about that, what did he do? He rebuked Peter to his face before them all. Now, I am stressing this point because I've known brethren in the past who I believe have mistakenly concluded that we've got to follow the procedure in Matthew chapter 18 when dealing with public sin. I believe that's a mistake. It might be expedient to follow that procedure, but sometimes public sin must be dealt with in a very public way. And by the way, if we were to make Matthew 18 a pattern for dealing with public sin, just how would we do that? One brother is to go to the offender, but who would that be if he sinned publicly? And how would we determine who is to go? And as I've already suggested, ultimately, the sin is to be told to the church, but in the case of public sin, the church already knows about that. Well, let's go to our next passage, Romans chapter 16. Paul writes in verse 17 and 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Notice that Paul says that those who cause divisions and offenses are to be noted and then they're to be avoided. Notice also that this is instruction that Paul gives to the brethren. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren." This isn't instruction to the elders, or to the preacher, the deacons, or the Bible class teachers. It is the responsibility of every Christian. How is this noting to be done? Is it to be done publicly and collectively when the church is gathered together? Is it to be done privately and distributively? Well, Paul doesn't say. I see nothing in this passage or the context that would require some kind of a public or collective noting. This word is never used elsewhere in the New Testament for some kind of an official public marking. Looks to me like Paul is giving instruction to the individual Christian, not the church acting in a collective capacity. I think he's telling me as a Christian, if someone is causing divisions and offenses, I'm to keep my eye on that person. I'm to look at him carefully, and I am to avoid him. Unity is a very precious thing in the eyes of the Lord. And the proverb writer tells us in Proverbs 6 that one of the seven things that God hates is the man who sows discord among brethren. But please notice that the Apostle Paul is not specifically talking here about someone who teaches false doctrine. Now, teaching false doctrine would certainly cause division and offenses, but that's not the only way you can do that. What he says here would apply to a false teacher, but it would also apply to a gossip, to somebody playing party politics, to somebody binding human opinions without scriptural authority. My point is that Paul's instruction here should be applied to all who cause division and offenses, regardless of how they might do that. Now, also notice that Paul's not talking about just any and every kind of division. He is talking about division that is contrary to the doctrine of the Lord. Sometimes the proclamation of truth causes division. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And a man's foes or his enemies would be those of his own household. And he would set father against son and mother against daughter, etc., etc. Sometimes when you preach the truth, that causes division. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about anyone who would promote division or offense contrary to the doctrine of the Lord. And by the way, this word offense, it originally meant the trap stick in a trap that you would set for an animal. I don't know if anybody ever set a box trap to catch a rabbit or something when you were a kid. Well, this word originally referred to the stick that you would prop that box trap up on. Or it would refer to that little part of a mouse trap where you put the peanut butter. But it carries with it the idea of causing someone to sin. Paul's not talking about just hurting somebody's feelings. He's talking about someone who causes a brother to sin. And folks, it is a very serious thing to cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 and following, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. I have read that the Israelites were not seafaring people generally. They were landlubbers. They feared the sea. Notice what Jesus is saying. It would be better for you to tie a giant millstone. That word millstone here referred to a millstone that was turned by a donkey. It'd be better to tie that giant millstone around your neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than for you to cause somebody to sin. Paul says that when someone is causing division and offenses, you're to keep your eye on that person and you are to avoid that individual. Now, it is certainly scriptural for us to reason with other people, to dispute and to debate our cause with our neighbor. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2 that when the Judaizing teachers came up from Jerusalem to Antioch and they were trying to bind circumcision on Gentile converts, that there was a great dispute and dissension that occurred between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and these other fellows on the other. It's right and it's proper for us to reason and dispute and debate for a reasonable period of time. But when the error persists, and when divisions and occasions for stumbling occur, or are about to occur, there comes a time when those who cause division must be avoided by the people of God. Please notice that Paul explains why this action is to be taken. He says, first of all, it's because these men serve not the Lord Jesus, but their own belly. They serve their own appetites, their own lusts, their own interests. It's possible for a divisive person to be a likable fellow who kisses all the babies, but whether he's likable or not, the issue is whose Lord is he? Or who is his Lord, I should say. Paul says that those who cause division are motivated by self-interest. Sometimes it's lust for power, like Diotrephes. Sometimes it may be jealousy. Regardless of the reason, those who cause division cannot be tolerated. But then in the second place, Paul explains that these men lead the innocent and the unsuspecting away by their smooth words and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. That just means someone who is innocent, someone who is guileless, someone who is unsuspecting. So we are to take this action to protect innocent people from wolves in sheep's clothing. May I remind you that Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that they needed to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, because savage wolves would enter in and draw away disciples after them. Let me tell you, folks, false teachers often present an attractive and plausible case which might very well convince the unwary. False teachers can make good sounding arguments. I appreciate an observation Brother Jim McGuigan made about this passage. He says, this is a surgeon begging a healthy man to amputate the gangrenous foot. The whole body is at stake. This is no call to vindictiveness. It's a call to loving action. Now, before we leave this passage, let me remind you that we also need to try to save the one who's causing division before drastic measures are taken. He has a soul too. He needs to be saved as well. We can't ignore his soul in this process. Well, let's try to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as quickly as we can. And then we'll conclude our study for today. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Let's pause right there. Paul begins this chapter by naming the offense that has been reported to him. Some of our English versions translate that it's actually reported. Others say widely reported or reported commonly. But sexual immorality had been committed by a member of the church at Corinth. And Paul says it's the kind of immorality that the Gentiles wouldn't even engage in. This term, porneia, is a very broad term that would include all kinds of unlawful sexual relationships, premarital sex, extramarital sex, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality. It was scandalous sexual behavior. This man had taken his father's wife. I think most commentators think that was, she was probably his stepmother. But the point is, as I've already said, it was a type of fornication that even the Gentiles would not tolerate. Later in this chapter, we will see that there are other offenses, there are other sins that are worthy of discipline as well. But I'll leave that for later discussion. Notice that in the second verse, Paul describes the attitude that the Corinthians had about all of this. They were filled with pride and arrogance, but they should have mourned. Church discipline is a time for grief on the part of a local congregation. Warren Wiersbe writes, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. That's what it is, folks. And Paul tells the Corinthians that they were worthy of blame because of their negligence in responding to this terrible situation. While it is certainly the case that a church can exercise discipline too quickly, it appears that such was not the case in Corinth. That they should have administered discipline much earlier, and Paul is rebuking them and reproving them for their negligence. He indicates that this impenitent brother should have practiced excommunication. Now, if you're thinking, well, now, wait a minute, that's something the Catholics do. We don't practice excommunication. Let me define the word for you, okay? To cut off from the rights, privileges, or fellowship of a church by ecclesiastical authority, exclude from religious membership. Is that what Paul's describing here? Looks like it to me. This man was to be taken away from among you. And so Paul explains in verse 4 and 5 the action that the Corinthians were to take. He commands the church to deliver this impenitent, immoral brother to Satan. An erring brother who refuses to repent can no longer be treated as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. He must therefore be given over to Satan and the world. And notice, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not a piece of good advice. This is a commandment. And a church that fails to practice punitive discipline is in direct violation of God's word in rebellion against the will of heaven. And a church that will not practice discipline cannot be sound. By the way, that word sound means healthy. Paul not only explains what is to be done, he explains how it is to be done. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This action is to be taken in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Lord's authority and with his approval. Let me tell you, folks, church discipline is not man's idea, it's God's idea. And this action is to be taken when you are gathered together. There is both a public and a private aspect to punitive church discipline. This action is to be taken with the power of our Lord Jesus. And then notice in verses 5 and following that Paul explains why this action must be taken. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the primary purpose of punitive church discipline, to save the impenitent brother's soul. But it's not the only purpose. Paul goes on, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We practice punitive discipline to save the soul of the sinner, but also to protect the church from his influence. And so we must purge out the old leaven. We're all familiar with that old adage that says one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. Now, in verses 9 and following, Paul goes on to correct a misunderstanding. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says, I wasn't talking about those outside, those non-Christians. If you were to take this action with respect to them, you'd have to leave the world. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. You ever known a church withdraw from somebody because he was covetous? I've never heard of that. Or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. I'm flipping pages because I'm trying to exercise as much mercy as I can. Paul says you're not to keep company with an impenitent brother. He's talking about social association. And that is something that we exercise privately as individuals 24/7, 365. This word keeping company literally means to mix it up together with. He's saying you can't be buddy-buddy with this brother who won't repent. You can't socialize with him, even to the point of eating with him. You can't eat with him. Again, Paul explains, I'm not talking about those out there in the world. I'm talking about anyone named a brother. Paul explains why his instructions apply to impenitent Christians and not to those out in the world. Verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. I want you to notice that punitive discipline involves two things. It involves the withdrawal of spiritual fellowship. That's what a church does publicly when it is gathered together. It might be more accurate to say that's really when the church acknowledges that spiritual fellowship has already been broken. But then secondly, it involves the withdrawal of social association. And spiritual fellowship and social association are two different things. I'll have more to say about that later on in the course of our study. Well, thank you for your very patient, careful attention. I need to hush for today. Hopefully, next Sunday, we can look at the other passages pertaining to this subject. Then I'm going to move on from that to look at some of the objections that people often raise, and then we'll look at some of the questions that they raise. I'm not sure how many sermons this is going to take. I'm going to try to move along as quickly as I can, and yet be as thorough as I can in this study. Thank you for listening so kindly and so carefully. This is a serious subject. We need to understand what God's will teaches about it. We're going to stand and sing our invitation hymn. If you're not right with the Lord and you want to get right with Him, we want to give you that opportunity now as we stand and we sing.